This week is, what's this week, what's this Sunday, what's it called? Palm Sunday, yeah. Now, 2,000 years ago, it was not called Palm Sunday, but nonetheless, there was a lot of people heading to Jerusalem. Now, before we talk about that, I want to do the very first riddle at Mosaic WDW, okay? The riddle is, what website am I thinking of? Now, I'm going to give you some clues. People of all ages love this website. No. People will search things on this website, so that could still be Google, but it's not. And when they search these things, they read a little article and they feel immediately enlightened and really empowered. Last clue, and every doctor on the planet hates this website. WebMD, absolutely, yes. That's the website I'm thinking of. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if this applies to you, so I'll just talk about myself. But you can go on this website, and you can alleviate 4 years of undergraduate school, 4 years of medical school. You don't have to take the MCAT. You don't have to take boards. And you don't have to do a three-year residency. It's amazing. You know, obviously, they don't teach you anything in, you know, biology undergrad or med school or residency, because you can just go to a website, and I'm guessing this is just what doctors do these days. When a patient comes in, they write down the symptoms, they leave the room, they always leave the room, and they just go search WebMD. They get your diagnosis and the medicine you're supposed to take, and they come back in the room like, here you go. No, absolutely not. But still, these doctors, they've had loads of schooling. They're very smart, very wise, most of them, I think. And then they have people come in who are idiots like me. And they're like, Doc, I know what's going on. Really? Really? You know the intricacies of the circulatory system? Yeah? You know about neurons and reuptake inhibitors? You know all about that stuff? You know how all that works? You know the limbic system and everything? What? No, you don't know. Did you guys do this? You guys go to WebMD? Anyone go to WebMD? Has anyone ever told the doctor what they really had? Anyone ever disagreed with the doctor? It happens. Sometimes people actually tell the doctor what they should be taking. Because we do this. I don't know why, but we do this. I do this in a lot of different areas. But we think we have a little bit of information. We've got so much wisdom. We know everything there is to know. And we can now have an intelligent conversation with a doctor who's had years of schooling and training. And it's, I imagine, at the very least, insulting to doctors. Maybe sometimes it's just humorous. Maybe they tell stories about us and what crazy people say to them about how they're wrong because they went to WebMD. I don't know. Anyway, the point is, the Jewish people 2,000 years ago were operating in this way. Now, we're not picking on the Jewish people. All different people groups do this, but we're actually going to talk about the Jewish people in particular. They were the people that Jesus came from. Now, they had looked at the world and they realized, okay, things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And so they looked at the different symptoms and they diagnosed the problem. And this is how they would interact with God and pray to God what they needed, what they wanted him to do. And sometimes God didn't always do things the way that they thought. Now, people were coming in droves to Jerusalem at this point in time, on today, about 2,000 years ago. Anyone know why they were coming to Jerusalem? For Passover, yes, Passover. Someone in the last gathering said Palm Sunday, which, you know, no, it wasn't Palm Sunday yet. We didn't know. We didn't know it was Palm Sunday. It just happened. But yeah, for Passover. Now, Passover was a gigantic deal in the Jewish heritage. A gigantic deal. In fact, between 2 and 4 million people would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover from all over the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Orlando gets 66 million tourists a year. 66 million tourists a year. That's a lot. Okay, well, if you look at it on that scale, at least percentage-wise, Jerusalem only held, 100, people that lived there. It was only about 100 to 200,000 people that lived in Jerusalem at the time, and then 2 to 4 million people invade the city, right? I mean, you can imagine it's a lot like all the tour groups that come to Disney, and they have their flags, they have their matching t-shirts, whether it's a youth group or whatever, you don't know, but they're coming in, and I imagine the people that live in Jerusalem are like, no, this is not happening. Are you kidding me? But they're all coming into Jerusalem. They're all excited. There's energy. There's this stuff going on. And the only difference between going to Jerusalem for Passover and a Disney vacation is you don't leave penniless and exhausted, right? Like, this was actually a good thing that would happen. But here's why. Here's why that many people would come. About 1,500 years before that, so now we're talking 3,500 years from now, before now, the Jewish people, God's people, they were enslaved in another country. What country was that? Egypt, yeah. They were enslaved in Egypt. And the leader of Egypt, or the king of Egypt, was called what? Pharaoh. So good. Now, their oppression under Egypt was awful. It was awful. They were forced into manual labor, like very difficult manual labor. The Egyptians at one point tried to exterminate them by killing all the male children and throwing them into the Nile. It was awful. And so the people cried out to God, because about 400 years before that, there was a guy named Abraham who God had promised, when your people are enslaved in Egypt, I'm going to set them free. So they cried out to God to set them free. And he raised up a guy named Moses. And through Moses, he brought these 10 plagues to Egypt to do two things. One, to show Pharaoh who was God. And secondly, to soften his heart so that he would allow the people of Israel to leave Egypt, so they'd be able to go on their own. And 9 plagues, nothing happened. I mean, all kind of stuff went crazy, and Pharaoh was not swayed. He continued to have his heart hardened. He continued to not let the people go. And so God said, I'm going to enact the 10th plague. This was the angel of death. And what the angel of death was going to do, he was going throughout the entire land. He was going through all the households in the entire land. And every single household that he passed through, the firstborn child would die from that household. It was a crazy thing. I mean, this is what it was going to take to finally, break Pharaoh's heart. Now, there was a way to get out of that. There was a way to survive that. And God said, here's what I want you to do. If you take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb, if you take that lamb and you bring it into your household and then you sacrifice it on behalf of your family and you take its blood and you paint the doorpost of your house so that the blood covers your household, then the angel of death is going to come over. He's going to see the blood and he's going to pass over your house and you're going to be spared because that lamb was sacrificed on your behalf. And this is what happened. The Israelites did it and the Egyptians didn't. And the cry went out to Pharaoh. It was so great that he had no choice but to let God's people go. And they did. And this was such a big deal for God and such a big deal for God's people that God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your calendar and I want you to throw it in the trash. And now I want you to begin your calendar on this month. This month now is the very first month of your calendar year. So every single year, the very first month, the thing that you celebrate is Passover. And I want you to have a feast. And I want everybody to come together as one people, and I want you to celebrate it together. And I want you to take a lamb a few days before, a spotless lamb, a pure lamb, into your household. I want you to take care of it, and then I want you to sacrifice it on behalf of your family. And then I want you to have a meal. And the things that you eat in this meal were very significant to remind you of what happened so many years before that God did on your behalf. And I want you to retell the story over and over and over. This was probably the single most important event in all of Jewish history. This was gigantic for them. So every single year, the first of the year, they would celebrate Passover. They would remember what God had done for them when they were oppressed, when they were enslaved, when they had no hope. And he came on their behalf and set them free. And so they would remember this. But throughout the years, it kind of changed. Because God brought them into the land for sure, which was great and amazing. But about 1,000 years after they got set free, they had been so rebellious against God. They had hardened their hearts towards God so many different times that God said, fine, I'm going to let you have the consequences of your sin, of your rebellion, of your rejection of me. And he allowed Babylon to come in and decimate their land and take them captive. And so now they're enslaved to Babylon. Now Babylon rules over them, which is crazy. In that day and age, when one nation would defeat another nation, everyone believed that their nation's gods were actually defeating the nation's gods. So now Israel, who's worshipped and served Yahweh for forever, now it's almost like Yahweh was defeated. But God did some really cool things while they're in Babylon to show himself as still the powerful God, as still the God that he just used Babylon for his purposes. But still, they were oppressed in a foreign land, and they were like, how can we sing the praises of our God while we're in a foreign land? And then Babylon got taken over by Persia. And now they're ruled by Persia. Persia let them come back to their own land, but they were still ruled by a foreign people. People that did not worship Yahweh. People that taxed them. And then Persia got taken over by Greece. Greece split into four, and then two different groups of Grecians, if that's what you even call them, they kind of took turns ruling over Israel. You had the Ptolemies and you had the Seleucids. And then Rome took them over. And Rome was probably the worst of them all. Because Rome taxed them into poverty, and Rome would have gigantic group crucifixions anytime there was a rebellion to make sure that everyone knew you don't rebel against Rome. Rome rules with an iron fist, and they were oppressed so greatly by Rome that they began to not just look back every year at Passover at what God had done, but they began to look forward to what God was promising he would do. Here's a couple things that he said. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is giving his last sermon to the people, and he says this. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, when they get this prophecy, a prophet like Moses, you got to think, what was Moses like? Well, Moses, he spoke for God, right? He got the Ten Commandments. He got the law on Mount Sinai. He spoke for God, and he performed all these great miracles. So now they're looking for someone who speaks for God, who speaks with authority, and is performing miracles. Later on, God gives a prophecy to David. David was the great, probably the most famous king of all of Israel. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, to David, when David said, I want to build a house for you, God, God said, here's what I'm going to do. And he spoke to the prophet Nathan, and he said, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now they're looking for a guy who's got royal blood, who's got the blood of David in his bones. So he's a prophet like Moses, and he's also of the royal bloodline. And they're looking for this Messiah as they continually are oppressed over and over and over. There's this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. He says, rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, he's coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Remember that, having salvation is he. That's going to be important. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you have these Jewish people. You've got 2 to 4 million people headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to remember what God had done, and to look forward to what they hoped God would do. But this year was a little bit different. Because this year, there had been this man, this rabbi, this teacher, who for 3 years had begun to stir up quite the buzz around Israel. He had been teaching like no one had ever heard before, with such great authority. When he spoke, people, listen, when he spoke, people changed. It was incredible. When he got guys to follow him, they left their boats and they followed him. It was a huge deal. And he was performing all these miracles. He fed the people, a lot like God fed the people in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. He fed 5,000 people miraculously, and he fed 4,000 people miraculously. And they're talking about this. Man, people had experienced this. They saw this. They saw it happen. They ate the food, and now they're telling their friends and their family. They're telling about what Jesus did, how he healed the sick. He healed people that were paralyzed. He healed people that were blind. He even raised a couple people from the dead. There was this young girl and this young boy that he raised from the dead. And then just recently, a couple weeks ago, he'd raised up this guy named Lazarus who had been dead 4 days. He was dead for 4 days. And in Jewish custom, this was huge. This was gigantic. This was such a big deal that Jesus' opponents not only wanted to kill him, but they wanted to kill Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, because they thought it was such great proof that he was the Messiah that they wanted to stamp it out. They wanted to kill even Lazarus. This was a giant deal. And so you can imagine the people talking, the stories that they had heard, the things that they wanted to see. They wanted to find out, is Jesus the one? Is he the Messiah? Is the one who was promised to come? Will he take care of the major three problems going on? And the major three problems were this. One, Rome was ruling them. They were ruled by a foreign power, and it was an oppressive power. Number two, they had a king who was not of the line and lineage of David, who God said would always be in his line and lineage. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He shouldn't be king over God's people. There's no way. And he was a horrible king. And it was actually his son, who was also named Herod. His family was just so manipulative. They murdered so many people. And thirdly is the high priest system. This was a system set up by God for people to worship God. And yet it had become so corrupt because Herod had appointed high priests. They were no longer chosen by God for life. Now they're appointed by Herod to do whatever Herod wanted them to do until they no longer did his bidding, and then he'd get a new one to do what he wanted to do. So these, if you were a Jewish person in this day and age, you looked at the symptoms, you looked at the things going on, you entered this into WebMD, you thought, what we need is someone to come in power, in might, with an army and take down Rome, take down Herod, restore the worship system the way that God has intended it to be. And this is what you're looking for. This is what you're hoping for as you approach Jerusalem to see Jesus. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, page 973. As Jesus has made his way to Jerusalem, this was a very pivotal moment in his ministry. He said, now I'm setting my face towards Jerusalem. He kind of told the disciples what was about to happen, although they totally didn't get it. And he began to head towards Jerusalem to do what he had been sent here, to do what he had voluntarily decided to do under the obedience of what the Father had led him to do. And he had to go through Jericho. Jericho was the main way that everyone, trade, whatever, entered into Jerusalem. If you were headed into Jerusalem and you were of importance, if you had some trading to do, if you were a king, you would go this way. This was the way that people would go. And so Jesus goes through Jericho. And in Jericho, he meets a guy. He's a shorter guy. Anybody know his name? Zacchaeus, yeah. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree because the Lord he wanted to see. Yeah, it rhymes. It was great. It was a great kid song. And here's what's really cool about this story. As Zacchaeus hears Jesus approaching, he wants something. And it's a telltale sign of what other people were thinking and feeling. In chapter 19, verse 3, it says, and he, Zacchaeus, was seeking to see who Jesus was. This is what people were doing. They were headed toward Jerusalem, headed towards Passover, and so many of them, they wanted to see, who's this Jesus guy? Who's this rabbi that I've heard about? Who's this prophet that I've heard about? What about the miracles? What about the signs? What about the feeding of the people? Is he the one who was promised? Is he going to take care of our problems? Is he going to take down Rome, take down Herod, and restore the worship system? What's he going to do? And Zacchaeus, Jesus says to him, hey, get down from the tree, because Zacchaeus went up in a tree to see Jesus. He said, get down, I'm going to your house. And then Jesus says this cool phrase. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. It's talking about Zacchaeus' house. Jesus' name is in Hebrew is Yeshua. And this is a play on his name, which means God saves. He's saying salvation, Jesus, salvation has come to this house. And if you remember back to the prophecy in Zechariah, salvation is coming. Coming mounted on a donkey. He said, salvation has come to this house. Then Jesus tells a parable. It's a really interesting parable. There's a lot going on. It's very similar to another parable that he told at a different time. But if you know the context of what's going on historically, this parable takes on a whole new light. A number of years before, when Herod the Great was trying to establish his kingdom, he made a gamble. Rome was in a great civil war. You had Octavius fighting against Mark Antony and Cleopatra, the two greatest lovers of all time, right? You had them fighting these two in this gigantic civil war. And Herod the Great had supported Mark Antony and Cleopatra. But he kind of thought, I think Octavius is going to win. So what he did is he traveled to a distant country to go talk to Octavius, to let him know, hey, I have been supporting them. I'm no longer supporting them anymore. I am totally on your side. I'm totally for you. Whatever happens, I'm with you. What do you need from me? So he left to a distant country to gain a kingdom for himself. Because if he supported Octavius and if he won, then he would make Herod king over all of Judea. And that's what he wanted. So he went to go get a kingdom for himself. Now, while he's gone, he's got some servants. He's got some people that follow him. And he wants them to publicly represent him while he's gone. He wants his followers to represent Herod while he's gone. But this is risky. If you're a follower of Herod, and you know he's about to change sides, what do you do? Because if you publicly support Herod and he loses, if Mark Antony and Cleopatra win, you're in trouble. That's not going to go well. And if you don't support him, you know that Herod, what kind of man he is, how manipulative he is, how he's willing to do whatever it takes to get his kingdom, to murder, to do whatever. You got this dilemma. Do I publicly support him or do I not? How do I live my life while he's gone? Herod comes back. He makes a good choice. Octavius wins. He becomes Augustus Caesar and sets the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, up. And Herod gets his kingdom. And all the people that didn't publicly support him, all the people that went behind his back, it wasn't good for them. It didn't go well for them. And now Jesus tells a parable, a very similar parable, to contrast his who he is with who Herod was, with his kingdom and the way that he runs his kingdom with the way Herod did. And there's a lot of confusion on his servant's behalf of what he's going to be like. There's a lot going on in that parable. We'll talk about it one day and get into the ins and outs. But the major thing is Jesus begins to point to the fact that he's not like Herod and he's not going to do things the way that Herod did. Now, verse 28, after he had told this, it says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. Now, okay, real quick, this is huge. This is huge. You've got Jesus going from Jericho to the Mount of Olives, to the mount that's called Olivet. And he's getting ready to enter into Jerusalem. This is the way that the kings who came to conquer entered into Jerusalem. This is the way the kings that had already conquered and were declaring peace entered into Jerusalem. This was huge. This was had such great significance. Even going back to Solomon. David, when he was king and he was about to die, he had said, Solomon's going to be king after me, his son Solomon. But he had other sons. And one of them, Abijah, said, I'm going to rule. David's sick. He's dying. He's got nothing. So I'm going to get people around me to support me in my bid for the kingship. And he started doing this. And when David found out, he said, oh no. He said, here's what I want you to do. So he got Nathan the prophet over Israel. And he got some other guys surrounding Solomon. He said, I want you to do this. I want you to take him up to the Mount of Olives. I want you to set him on my donkey, not my war horse, not my steed. I want you to set him on my donkey as a sign of peace. And I want you to have him ride in to Jerusalem as the anointed king that I have set up, but as a king of peace. Because David didn't want him to be a king of war like he was. He wanted him to be a king of peace. And so even though there were these rebels, Solomon rode in to declare peace, riding on a donkey. So there's this great significance going on in what Jesus is about to do. Because Rome, they rode in on horses. They rode in to conquer, to oppress, to take down. And Jesus does it a bit differently. In verse 30, he says to his disciples, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, if you're one of the disciples, hearing Jesus say this, I don't know, if I were them, I'd be thinking, is he asking me to steal a donkey? Like, what? Seriously? What happens if someone comes out and says something? So Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Okay, now you're one of those disciples again. You're walking away. You've just gotten instructions from Jesus to go take a donkey. And then if someone says something, you just say, the Lord has need of it. And you're saying to your buddy, this is never going to work. I don't know about you. I have a guilty conscience. I even when things are totally on the level, sometimes I still get nervous. And I don't know what the disciples were feeling at this point. Maybe they just had total 100% confidence in Jesus. They didn't always. You see so often throughout the Gospels. But man, I'd be looking over my shoulder. I'd be nervous. I wouldn't know what to do. And so they get up to where this donkey is. They see the donkey. They untie the donkey. And of course, the owner shows up. He comes outside. And he's like, what are you doing? That's my donkey. What are you guys doing? And they're like, Lord has need of it. It totally works. Just like Jesus had said. And I tell you what, so often Jesus tells people to do crazy things, but because it's Jesus, because he is Lord, because he is so powerful, man, he just sets it up so perfectly. And I tell you what, I have trouble trusting so often. And we talked about doubt a couple weeks ago. But I love that Jesus instilled such confidence in his disciples with everything he told them to do. It was totally on the level, and he totally backed them up in it. And seriously, that's what happened. They go untie this donkey. The owner comes out. And they said, the Lord has need of it. And apparently, he just lets him go. So then, they bring it to Jesus. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along from the Mount of Olives down in Jerusalem, they spread their cloaks on the road. And in a couple of other of the gospel accounts, you see they spread palm branches on the road as well. And they're doing this, declaring their allegiance to him, declaring how that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, that they're saying, you are king. I'm throwing in my lot with you. You are worthy. You are mighty. You are majestic. That's what they're doing. And then here's what they're saying. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, so now there are hundreds of people coming along, seeing what's happening, knowing the incredible significance. A multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So these are the people, you know, the 5,000 that he fed, the people that had been healed, the people that had demons cast out, their friends and their family, they're all now gathered around Jesus, coming into Passover, coming in on a donkey, just like Solomon, coming in as the prophecies had spoken, knowing this is the one, this is the time, this is the pivotal moment in their entire lives. And they're praising God. And in a different account, it says they were saying, Hosanna! Which means God save us now, declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, him to be the king. And now you have some people that aren't very excited about this, because there are some people that had it good when Rome was ruling. You know, they had cast their lot in with Rome, and they, you know, maybe they were, you know, the wealthy status or had people respect them. And they were really nervous, because when Rome is in charge and they crucify people that rebel against them, and now there's a guy riding on a horse, everyone's declaring them king and throwing in their allegiance with him, what's Rome going to do? And so these Pharisees, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. What's Rome going to do? We're all going to get taken down. They're going to come in with their chariots. They're going to come in with their horses. They're going to come in with their soldiers, and they're going to destroy us. And Jesus says, and this is great, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out. There's some great significance here. I know this is like information overload message of all times. I get it. But bear with me, because it's so worth it. Back in Daniel, Daniel was one of the exiles that got taken into Babylon. And he wrote a book creatively entitled Daniel. Right? It was called Daniel, and in it, he has a number of different prophecies, but one of them is a prophecy, and the way it's interpreted is this. There are 490 years from the time a decree goes out to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, 490 years later, that God's Messiah is going to be anointed as king. And so if you're a scholarly Jew, if you're counting the days, if you're counting the weeks, if you're counting the years, you know at any year now, it's going to be the year. Any time now, it's going to happen. And this was the year. There have been a number of scholars that have calculated that on this Palm Sunday was exactly 490 years from the day that the decree was sent out from Artaxerxes. That Jesus rode in from the Mount of Olives. Everyone was proclaiming him and anointing him as king into the city of Jerusalem. And that's why he said, if they're quiet, the rocks are going to cry out, because it has been decreed by God above. This day has been set in stone. And I don't care what you do, it's going to happen. And Jesus rides in. But it's a little interesting, because he's on a donkey. And what does riding on a donkey mean? Peace. It means I'm already in charge. I've already got it. So I'm declaring peace. But Who was ruling over Jerusalem? Who was ruling over Israel? Rome. Herod. The corrupt priestly system. How in the world can Jesus be riding in declaring peace on a donkey when there's so many problems that still need to be fixed, so many problems that still need to be taken care of? Here's the thing he does next. Verse 41, it says, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, saw Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Not war, not conquering, not fighting, but peace. He's saying, you missed it. The things that you're longing for, the things that you're wanting, your assessment of the symptoms is wrong. I'm coming here to make peace, and I'm not doing it the way that you think. After this, as he enters into Jerusalem, you'd think he'd go straight to, Herod's palace. Cast him out. He'd go straight to the governor's headquarters. Cast him out. He'd go straight to where the high priest lived. He'd change things up, shake it up. Make it happen because he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's going to redeem and restore all things. But he doesn't. Verse 45, and he entered the temple. Not the palace, not the governor's headquarters, not where Caiaphas the high priest lived. But he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Instead of getting rid of the high priest, instead of starting from the top where you would think the problem is coming from, instead he cleanses the temple, preparing it for something to happen. And you see the significance in Revelation. Turn there, if you will, page 1133, 1133. Revelation chapter 7. John, the disciple of Jesus, is now having this vision from God, this revelation from God. And he's been transported into the future, into eternity. After Jesus has redeemed and restored all things, right? Well, actually, it's just before that. But these things are about to happen. He's looking into eternity. And he's seeing all these people. He's seeing them surrounded by one throne. And we find that there is one throne in the center of the universe. And the person that's on it is not me. And it's not you. It's God. And everyone is pointing to him, worshiping him. And it's really interesting how they worship God. In verse 9, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Not the king. Now, is God king? Absolutely. But John's picture, he sees him as the Lamb. I wonder why. Clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying aloud with a loud voice, salvation, Yeshua, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Not the king, to the Lamb. These people, in eternity, now they no longer know in part, they know fully. Now they don't just see in a mirror dimly, they see face to face. And in this moment, with full knowledge, with full relationship, they praise God who sits on the throne and the Lamb in particular. Because they understand what the Jews missed and what we miss so often. See, the biggest problem for the Jews, the main problem was not that Rome was oppressing them. It wasn't that Herod was a false king, an Edomite, ruling with manipulation. It wasn't that the high priestly system was corrupt. Those things were bad, but it wasn't their main problem. They didn't need someone to come in and get rid of the ruling establishment. See, humanity needed freedom from a deeper, more corruptive issue. All the world needed to be healed of the problem of sin, the root issue behind all the symptoms. Every single Jew and every individual human being needed a true, a lasting, a divine Passover lamb whose blood could be sacrificed on their behalf, whose blood could cover their sins, whose blood could heal them of the cancer growing inside of their hearts, eating them from the inside out, destroying them individually, destroying them communally, destroying the creation. There's a reason Jesus didn't come in on a war horse, followed by chariots full of angels with flaming swords to take down Rome, to take down Herod. There's a reason that he rode in on a donkey, because Jesus is for the people of the world, all tribes, all nation, every tongue, all the languages, not just the Jewish people. He's for the world, and he knew what the world needed was to take care of the root issue of sin, so that they might be able to live a life with a holy God, reigning with him in glory, so that we might be clothed with white robes one day, praising God and praising the Lamb, because that's what we need. I think so often in our culture, we get all the evidence, and we think there's something different going on, and we want Jesus to be a good moral teacher. We want him to be some sort of great marriage counselor or a religious leader that's just more inclusive, allowing everyone to coexist together. We want Jesus to, you know, support the conservative right or the liberal left. We want him to be a CEO of some sort of social justice movement. But those aren't our main needs. Those aren't the most important things that we need. I mean, our main thing is not that we need better podcasts. It's not that we need three ways to improve our marriages and our relationships. It's not that we need five habits of highly successful people. Those things are good things, but it's not our main need. We don't need more advanced technology. We don't need more governmental programs, and we don't need a better president. We need something deeper, something more. We fail to realize that blind people need to see, that crippled people need to walk, that lost people need to be found, and people whose souls have been tainted and corrupted by the decay of sin in their lives need the cleansing power of the blood of the God-man Lamb, Jesus. We need a Passover Lamb. I need a king, absolutely. Absolutely. But if I've got a holy, righteous king without a Passover Lamb, I'm in trouble, because I've been tainted by sin. See, I don't just need the good news of the gospel one time a long time ago. I need it every single day. I need the blood of Jesus every single day, because sin flares up in my life all the time. And if there's a holy, righteous God and I don't have a lamb covering me, paying the penalty for my sin, cleansing me, healing the problem inside, I've got a bigger problem. This is why in eternity we're going to praise the Lamb. This is why we sing praise to the Lamb. This is why we should be so grateful that Jesus came, not necessarily to come and conquer the way that the world would, but instead came to humble and sacrifice himself on our behalf, so that we might be able to have life with him, life eternally, life together in his family, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our sin. This is why we praise God for who he is. This is why we celebrate Palm Sunday, because he came in as a humble lamb to sacrifice himself so that we might get to be with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. We need you so much. Lord, I just pray. I pray that you would be with our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that you would redeem our misunderstandings of who you are, that you would redeem our misunderstandings of who we are and our need. God, that you help us to understand that our deepest need is the problem of sin that causes all the symptoms to happen. That although there are problems in this world, there are things that need to change, God, that we would realize that the root issue, at the root of it all, is sin. And Lord, I pray that we would be so grateful that Jesus came humbly, that he voluntarily submitted himself for us so that we might have life, life eternally, life to its fullest. Lord, I pray that we would be so grateful for Jesus, so grateful for his blood, so grateful for his sacrifice. And God, I pray as we enter into this week, looking forward to Good Friday, looking forward to Easter, that we would be captivated by Jesus, the one who paid it all. And we need you for this. And so we ask these things in the powerful and beautiful name of your Son, Jesus Christ.